every group throughout human history, whether it's a club or a nation or an institution or a political party, they all say that one of the things that they want is unity. It's a thing that every single club would say that they're aiming for. One of their aims, one of their goals is to be unified, to have unity. And in fact, that's why humans create clubs. That's why we create political parties. That's why we gather together. It's because you think there's something that you want to accomplish that you can't do by yourself, but if you gather together with other humans of like mind, you can accomplish some of those goals. So if you look on the back of a quarter, it has this, I think they have fancy quarters these days. Bud knows about this with different pictures from different states and stuff. But in the old days, in the mid-90s, when I was looking at quarters, it just had the eagle on the back. And it had this Latin phrase, e pluribus unum. I don't know if you guys have seen that. What that means is, out of many, one. So the idea was, in America, out of many different types of people from different places, comes one nation. And that's what the founding fathers were shooting for. That's what they were trying to figure out is, how do you produce one unified group out of lots of different types of people from different places with different customs, with different religions? How do you make one people out of all those different types of folks? But what humans have found throughout history is that is easier said than done, that unity is an elusive idea. And we see that even in Chattanooga. We didn't even need Chattanooga to see this, but we see it especially there. We're not very good at unity, are we? Throughout human history, oftentimes missing the bar. It's a hard thing to do. So that's why governments rise up and then they fall, even if it's after a few thousand years. That's why groups oftentimes disband or split or splinter. It's why at your workplace, there's employees that don't get along together. It's hard for humans to be unified. What we see is the world is characterized a lot more by disunity than it is by unity. But the church is supposed to be different. So the church is supposed to be a place where there is unity, where people are unified. Jesus' church is supposed to be characterized by real deep friendships and unity. And so that's what this psalm is about. So look at Psalm 133. It's just three verses. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Well, the church's unity in this psalm, it's good for three different groups of people. That's what we're going to look at this morning. These three different groups of people that unity in the church is good for. And the first one that this passage teaches us about is the church's unity is good for Christians. The handout that you got, there's an outline on the back of that if that's helpful for anybody to sort of see where we're going or make some notes. So the church's unity, the first section here, church's unity is good for Christians. That's the first thing we see here in verse 1. So look at verse 1. David says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Now, when he writes brothers there, it's understood that that includes sisters too. So it's sort of like saying mankind, where that includes male and female. Same thing here. So he says brothers, but he's talking about everybody, females and males. So he says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And we can see how good this unity is for people because of the redundancy that the Lord uses here, this repetition. So he says it's good and pleasant. These are basically synonyms in Hebrew, mean basically the exact same thing. But here's how this worked. When somebody was writing Hebrew, they didn't have italics, they didn't underline, they didn't have bold print. So if you wanted to emphasize something, you would just repeat that phrase or use several words for the same thing. That's how they expressed emphasis. That's how they put weight on a certain term. So he does that here, how good and pleasant it is. So unity among a group of people is a great thing for those people. That's what David's saying. But we don't really need the Bible to tell us this, do we? I mean, all of us know this just in our experience. It is good to have unity with other people, isn't it? It's good to have friendship. So imagine for a minute your best friend and the friendship that you have with that person, or a few friends that you have, close friends maybe that you've had for a long time. Think about what a blessing that is. And sort of think about the other blessings in your life. Well, that blessing of friendship, that ranks towards the top, doesn't it? It's such a good gift from the Lord. And that's what this psalm is talking about, how good and pleasant it is for us to be close to other people. But did you know that that type of relationship, so the relationship that you have with your best friend, That was supposed to be the only kind of relationship that existed in this world. That was supposed to be it. Every relationship was supposed to look like that relationship that you have with your best friend. And that's the way that God created things. So in Genesis 2, he creates Adam, and then instantly he sees it's not good that Adam is alone. I need to make a helper for him. I need to make another human that he can connect with. And it's no surprise that we should feel that need inside ourselves. It's no surprise that Adam felt that need and that God recognized it, because we're created in the image of God. And one thing that we know about God is he exists in Trinity. So there's three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What that means is God inside himself has had unity for eternity. So we're created in his image. So we feel that desire too, to need unity, to need union with other people. God recognized that, and he gives Eve to Adam. So in Eden, the Garden of Eden, when that happens, before the fall, there's perfect unity. Adam and Eve are connected perfectly, and then they're also connected, unified with the Lord perfectly. But that didn't last long, did it? Because we look around our world, and our world is not marked by perfect unity. Well, what happened is sin. So Genesis 3, sin comes into the world, and it wrecks everything, ruins everything. Not only does it ruin Adam and Eve's vertical relationship with the Lord, but it ruins their horizontal relationships with other people. It causes division between the two of them. So what we see is the first story that happens after the fall in Genesis 3, after sin comes into the world, is a man killing another man. And it's not his enemy. It's not two enemies where one kills the other one. And it's not even two strangers. It's two brothers. Isn't that wild? How quickly that sin escalated. How quickly disunity escalated out of the fall when sin comes into the world, where a man kills his brother. And the next story we see is a descendant of that man who's murdering somebody else. And sort of that pattern of sin, it all leads up to Genesis 6. This is what it says in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. That's why we experience difficult relationships. That's why at work, oftentimes you have employees that don't like each other. They talk about each other behind their backs, where there's conflict. It's because of sin in the world. It's because of this escalation that started in Genesis chapter 3. Well, the man writing this psalm is King David. He's the king over Israel, and he has seen disunity happen over and over again. But the difference was, for David, disunity didn't look like people saying mean things about each other behind their back. It looked like a group of people rising up and trying to take over the kingdom by killing a bunch of other people. So it led to literal war. David had seen that time and time again. So what that means is David could recognize how good unity is, because he's seen disunity play itself out. So again, verse 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And let's look at the illustration that David gives us here to talk about how good unity is, because it's not readily apparent to us how this makes sense. Look at verse 2. He says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. We need to investigate the context here, because in our day and age, at least I don't know anybody that's like this, to have oil poured on your head and running down your face, wouldn't it be something that people would say, this is great? You know, that wouldn't be an illustration you use to show how good something is. But here's why this works for David. Because in his day, oil was a luxury. Even in the New Testament, a few thousand years later, oil was a luxury. So they'd mix it with spices and make perfume, which was a thing that really only rich people had, wealthy people had. Just like today, it was used in cooking. So it's a valuable thing. It was used cosmetically, so sort of like makeup. So it had all these different uses. It was used as fuel for lamps, and it had medicinal uses. So some of you guys, you might remember that verse in James that talks about if you get sick, call the elders to come and pray for you and to anoint you with oil. Well, probably part of the reason they're supposed to bring oil is because it had so many different medicinal uses. It was a valuable thing just naturally when somebody was sick. So because of all this, because of all these things that oil does, it was seen as one of the best gifts that you could give somebody, because it had so many different uses. That's why David calls it precious oil in verse 2. So that's part of the reason that oil is a helpful illustration. So it's almost like somebody giving you, I don't have an iPhone, but Maria has an iPhone, and they do all sorts of things. They don't just call people and text people. They do all sorts of extra things. So it's a good gift because it's so useful. Its utility is vast. Same thing with oil. That's why this is a good illustration. Unity among brothers and sisters is like oil. It's such a good gift. But not only does oil signify a good gift, it also signified that the gift is from God, which is the second reason he uses this illustration. This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And the thing that you anointed people with was oil. So that's understood there. So he makes that connection. And what Jesus is talking about is in the Bible, when somebody's anointed with oil, it symbolizes that they have the blessing of the Lord and they have the presence of the Lord. That's what that showed people about Jesus. He's anointed, and that shows that he has the presence of God. And there's a Hebrew word in this passage. It gets at the same idea, and it's the word for descend. You know, descend from top to bottom. It's used three times. So look at verse 2. David says, "It is like the precious oil on the head running down." So that's the word here, means descending. "Running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down," same Hebrew word, descending. "Running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls," same Hebrew word, third time it's used, "descending on the mountains of Zion." What the psalmist is trying to make clear here is there's a connection between the way oil gets poured on your head and drips down. There's a connection between dew starting on a high mountain and coming lower. There's a connection between that and this blessing of unity coming from the Lord. It's a gift from him. It comes down to us. It's not something we've manufactured. It's not something we can boast in. It's given to us from him. This is what it says in the book of James. It says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So the oil here, it illustrates the fact that unity among Christians is a good gift, and it's from God. And the psalmist here, he also makes it clear that it's a gift for all of God's people. So this is probably why he mentions Aaron by name. He says, "Dripping down on the beard of Aaron." Well, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, and the priesthood was like a special class. They were sort of the religious elite. And so what he's making clear here is that blessing that Aaron gets, all of God's people will get. It's for everybody. So it's not just for this religious class. So in our day, it's not just for really mature Christians to have this unity. It's a gift for everybody. Everybody trusting in Jesus Christ is supposed to have this gift of unity among themselves. So it's a gift for all Christians. So I mean, a question for us is, do we think about that much? So the relationships that you have in your life with other believers, and in particular among this church, do you think about the fact that all those relationships are a gift from God? That he gives those to you because he loves you? Or is it easy to just sort of pass over it, to not think about it much? For me, it's easy to just not think about it much. But every good relationship you have in this church, every blessing you get from other people in this church is a gift from God to you. Isn't that awesome? He gives it to you specifically. It's what this passage is teaching. It's like that oil that drips down from the Lord. So let's praise the Lord for that. Let's be thankful for that. Don't take it for granted. So unity is given to us by God, and it's good for Christians. But the church's unity is also good for God. So it's good for Christians, and unity within the church is good for God. And remember, in the Bible, God's good. That's the fundamental reason we do everything. That's why he created us, to participate in glorifying him for his good. Fundamentally, that's why we do everything we do as Christians. And the Bible teaches that when the church is unified, when God's people love each other well, that brings glory to God. So it's not only good for Christians, it's also good for God. Look at verses 1 through 2. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Well, oil in the Old Testament, it wasn't just used to show that somebody had God's favor. Oil was part of the ceremony where sinful people could come to God. So you remember, if you read the Old Testament at all, especially if you read some of the early books that talk about building the temple, there's all sorts of regulations about how everything has to happen, what materials you have to use, what the ceremony has to look like, the animals that the blood comes from for the sacrifice. Those animals have to be pure and perfect. Well, what all of that is showing us is we have to be particular in the way we approach the Lord because he's holy, right? Those particular things we don't have to worry about anymore because Jesus Christ perfects our worship. So we get to come to God directly through Jesus Christ, which is such a good gift. Anytime you read the Old Testament and you see all of those different regulations, that should be what sort of wells up in your heart is thankfulness. I'm so thankful, God, that I just get to come to you whenever I want through Jesus Christ. We don't have to use these ceremonies anymore. But they used oil in these ceremonies, and it was to make people be able to come before the Lord, to prepare them to do that. So it was part of their worship. Well, that worship in the Old Testament, that's symbolic for us under the new covenant once Jesus comes. So when we love God and we love others well, that's like us putting oil on ourselves. That's like us sacrificing animals on the altar of the Lord. Those are the sacrifices he's looking for, is for us to love one another well. So when we do that, when we love each other well, we're actually worshiping the Lord. We're loving him. That's why Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Because that's how the arithmetic works in God's mind. When we love each other well, he considers it that we're loving him well. That's part of our worship for him. So do you remember that truth as you interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? The fact that when you have a good relationship with one another, when you're unified, that's actually worshiping the Lord. That's a good thing for him. That builds his name up. Because it's easy for us to think that when we have a conflict with somebody in the church, there's only two parties involved in that conflict, me and that person. But that's not true. Because when we have disunity, when I have disunity with one of you guys, that actually is dishonoring to the Lord. It takes away some of that glory. So we want to remember that. It's not just that we want to love each other well by resolving conflict, but that also loves God well, too. It glorifies him. It's a good thing to remember. So the church's unity, it's good for Christians. It's good for God. And then this is our final category. Finally, the church's unity is good for the world. So it's not just good for us as Christians. It's not just good for God. Unity inside the church is good for the world. And here's the reason why it's good for the world. It's good for the world because it shows the world that the gospel is powerful. That's what unity inside the church does. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 3 if you've got a Bible out. If you're using one of the hardback ones, it's page 977, Ephesians chapter 3. And get ready to have your mind blown. It's unreal. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 4, page 977, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this. He's writing to a church in Ephesus. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now go down to verse 9, Ephesians 3, verse 9. He says this, "To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Okay, so Paul here is talking about some huge mystery that God has not revealed to people. He's kept it a secret to himself for all of human history. And it's such a big, astonishing mystery that when it's revealed, he says here that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, so the angels, these angelic beings that aren't human, that are sort of supernatural, they will sit on their seats. They will lean up to be able to see what this mystery, this huge mystery that God's kept secret for all of human history, what it is. So let's see what this mystery is. It's in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So remember, a Gentile is just a non-Jew. So anybody that wasn't ethnically Jewish, they were a Gentile. And the Jews and the Gentiles did not get along. So in our lifetime, all of the strife that we've seen in the Middle East, that hasn't just been going on for our lifetime. It's been going on for thousands of years. And what it shows us in part is that these two groups of people do not get along. And in Paul's day, they didn't either, the Jews and the Gentiles. So here's the great mystery God is telling us about here. These two groups of people that have never gotten along have now been brought together under the gospel. These two groups of people have been brought into one church, Jews and Gentiles, with each other. They have unity in the gospel. Look at verse 14. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And this unity, it makes these heavenly authorities sit up and take notice because of this. Nothing in the world had ever been able to bring together those two groups of people. Still, nothing is able to bring together those two groups of people. This is the one exception, the gospel. The gospel brought together these two groups of people that did not like each other, that hated one another. They were unified in the gospel, and that's the mystery that makes those heavenly authorities sit up. It makes the world take notice. because the gospel has done what nothing else on earth could do, because it's powerful. You know, it's not a big deal in our context if somebody who is ethnically Jewish in America hangs out with somebody who's ethnically non-Jewish, you know, and we're thankful for that. That's not a really big deal. But let's think about different kinds of people that usually are divided in our culture. You know, not necessarily that have animosity towards one another, but just two different types of people that you are really never going to see hanging out together. So think about some of the differences. Different socioeconomic standing. So typically, rich folks hang out with rich folks. Poor folks hang out with poor folks. Middle-class folks hang out with middle-class folks. Doesn't always happen, but typically that's how it goes. People of different races. We see this all the time, don't we? Not as much in Maine, because there aren't as many different races in Maine. Something we learned really quickly. But in most parts of the country, yeah, that's the way it goes. Different races, there's not much unity there, at least in terms of people shooting the breeze and hanging out, having genuine friendships. Or what about different political affiliations? Democrat and Republican, oftentimes you won't see those folks hanging out together. They interviewed one of the Supreme Court justices a few years ago, and he said this interesting thing. He said that when he first started serving on the court in the 80s, Democrats and Republicans, they would fight on the floor of the Senate and in the House, but then at night they'd all be at the same parties and they'd be buddies. He said it's not like that anymore. He said that now those two groups don't even go to parties together anymore. And we see that in our country, don't we? Folks that are into politics, Republicans want to stick with Republicans, and Democrats want to stick with Democrats. They just fight when they get together. So that's a group of people. Oftentimes, you don't see unity there. Or people in different stages of life. People that are young and have young kids typically hang out with other people that have young kids. And single folks typically hang out with single folks. You see that even in the church. A lot of times, those groups aren't together, aren't unified. Or people of different ages. I mean, when's the last time you saw somebody who was pretty old hanging out with somebody pretty young who wasn't a family member, and they were just hanging out because they were friends? You don't see that much, do you? So there's all sorts of dividing lines between groups of people that aren't in our culture usually don't hang out with one another. You see, the world is good at uniting people within those groups. The world can unite Republicans together all day long, can unite Democrats together all day long, can unite people that like the outdoors, you know, affinity-based folks. World can unite those folks all day long. But here's what happens in the church. This is what the world can't do. The church crosses the line where it unites people from the different groups. And the world just doesn't do that. And that makes the world sit up and take notice when it sees these different groups together inside the church. And that's what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have old people and young people. We're supposed to have rich people and poor people. We're supposed to have Democrats and Republicans, because they come together because of the gospel. And that shows the glory and the power of the gospel. So look at the beginning of verse 3. This shows us how this should stand out in the world. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Well, Hermon Mountain here in Maine, it's actually named after this mountain. I don't know anything about Hermon Mountain in Maine. I think you can ski down it. I feel like that's what I've heard. Hermon Mountain has skiing. But this is the original Hermon Mountain. And the thing about Mount Hermon that David's writing about is the way that the climate worked there, and this mountain was so high up, the distinguishing thing about it was the dew would form on this mountain and it would glisten. So you could see it from really, really far away. So even today, if you go and look at it at the right time of day, that's the thing that'll stand out. Man, that mountain looks really bright. It's shimmering because of the dew that's there. Well, what David's saying here is our unity in the church, the people of God, it should be easily apparent to the world. It should shimmer the same way that that mountain shimmers because of the dew that it has. And what they should see in particular, and this won't make sense to the world, we love one another even when we don't share interests, even when we're radically different kinds of people, the kinds of people that in the world would never hang out. They should hang out in the church. There should be unity there, and that will stand out to the Lord. That's one reason that at this church, we don't have a bunch of separate ministries. So we don't have a singles ministry and a married ministry and a retired ministry. Those things aren't necessarily bad. We just feel like it would be counterproductive to divide up the body that way. So every now and then we'll do a book study that has to do with one of those groups more than others. So we're doing a parenting book study right now, a book that a guy named Paul Tripp wrote, which is great. And again, you can jump in that if you want to. It's been a helpful thing for those of us who have been going through it. So we'll do things like that, but we don't want to have a separate ministry to sort of divide up, because what we feel like that would be saying is, yeah, old people and young people aren't going to hang out, you know? If I have young kids, I'm not going to hang out with people that have older kids. Why would I do that? I need my own ministry. I just want to hang out with people with young kids. No, that's counterproductive. The gospel brings us all together, and that's the thing that will stand out to the world. We want to have what Paul talks about here in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the gospel that stands out, the thing that David talks about that shines, like that mountain shines, the dew that shimmers there. Well, as we close, look at the end of verse 3. Is the last phrase here. He says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The blessing of unity and friendship between you and fellow Christians, that's a great gift. And that unity, that's a gift for you as a Christian. It's a good thing for the Lord, and it's a good thing for the world. But the most important unity that we have is between us and the Lord. Okay? It's what Jesus Christ provides for us. You've participated in the sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. Okay, we can't point the finger at them because as soon as you were able as a human being, which is pretty young, you sinned on purpose. You do it every day, right? I do it too. We did it this morning. That's a problem for us. It separates us from a holy God who, because of his character, has to uphold his justice. Okay? God has to make things right in the world. He has to punish sin. He could have just scratched us. We talked about that earlier, but he didn't because he loves us. He made one way to fix things, one way for us to have perfect unity with him, and it's Jesus Christ. And he didn't make a whole bunch of steps to get there. He didn't say, okay, Jesus is available. Clean yourself up. You know, I'll give you 5 years. Make yourself holy and then come to Jesus. He says the opposite. You are never going to clean yourself up. You're not good enough. You have a sinful heart. I have a sinful heart. We can never be good enough. So he says, hey, recognize the fact that you're a sinner and come to Jesus Christ. Place faith in him. Is there any gift better than that? No. That's the unity that we have that we prize most, is unity with the Father. And what he tells us here is this unity will last forever more. So if you're a Christian, this perfect friendship with your brothers and sisters and perfect friendship with God will last for all eternity. And what we're hoping, and by the Lord's grace and prayer is happening here somewhat, is that this church will be a small taste of that eternity where we're unified together across all those different dividing lines, unified under the gospel and unified with him through his son. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that the Christian life isn't intended to be lived alone, that we don't become a Christian and then sort of just have our Bible and prayer and that's it. But you give us a family. You give us other brothers and sisters to be close to help share our burdens with one another. And Father, we pray that that the world would see that the union we have with one another is only provided by the gospel. We pray that as they look at this church and as they look at your wider universal church, Father, that the world wouldn't be able to make sense of it with worldly strategies. The fact that we spend time together and love one another when we aren't interested in the same things necessarily, and when we aren't the same age, we aren't the same stage in life, Father, when we aren't the same political affiliation, Father, all of those things, we pray that the fact that a group of people has come together just because of the gospel, that would stand out in the world, and that they would see that the gospel is supernatural and that it provides the only hope for humanity. We pray that our culture would see that more and more, that people in this community would ask questions about that, that when non-believers come and visit this church, that they would see that love, and Father, that it would pique their interest, and that you would use all of that, Father, to bring more non-believers to yourself, that you would show them the goodness of the gospel and how they can step into that. They can take part in unity with brothers and sisters and unity with you through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and they can do that through faith alone. So we pray that we'd have opportunity to preach that good news to folks in this community and that they would respond. And Father, we pray that we would treasure the unity that we have among one another and that you would keep it safe. Father, that you would build us up in that. And we know that that will be good for us and it will glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.